Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we study your word again this morning, that you would speak to us. We pray that you would help us to understand what so often we are very resistant to, and that is that you are the Most High God, and that when we humble ourselves before you, we are able to live our lives as they were designed to be lived. But when we resist you, we are facing consequences that are too terrible to imagine. And so, Lord, with the gravity and enormity of these issues before us, help us, we pray, to see what's in your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, not everybody here has been with us for each of our talks, though many of you have. Let me just recap very briefly where we've been. We started in Daniel 1 with Daniel and his friends being taken into exile in Babylon. And the question was, would they remain the distinctive people of God in a country where they were highly likely to be under pressure to compromise? And we saw that this was evocative of the situation that Christians find themselves in, where they have life in two kingdoms, both the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And what we saw in chapter one is that whilst Daniel settles down in Babylon, and whilst Christians today play a part in their everyday society and hopefully are good citizens, nevertheless, there will come times when God's people have to be distinctively different, as Daniel and his friends discovered. And then when we got to chapter 3 and we saw the threats that Daniel's three friends faced, and the prospect of being burnt alive unless they worshipped the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, what we saw from that was that there are times when our faith in the one God will be distinctively under pressure. And the question is whether we will be prepared to continue to trust God when our faith is under pressure. It can be under pressure from people around us who say, oh, come on, there's nothing to stop you believing what you want to, but just accommodate us on this point. And then there's the pressure that comes from our personal circumstances, where we can feel that maybe God is letting us down because of what we're having to go through. And the question, therefore, is, will we remain trusting our Heavenly Father, even though it seems we're facing a very difficult prospect? And the way we show our trust is through obedience to him, because that's the great sign of trust, that you do things his way. That's what we were exploring together in chapter 3. And now as we come to chapters 4 and 5, we only read chapter 5, but we're going to be covering both chapters 4 and 5, what we're going to see is that trusting in God, expressing it in our obedience to him, is something which has real consequences, both now and for the eternal future. It is something that has real consequences. What we're being shown in this passage are two kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. But actually there is also, behind it all, the third king, the king of heaven. And we're going to explore what the passage has to say about each and what connection that has with us. And what we're going to discover is that our one God, who is ruler over everything, is very concerned that people should know who he is. He's very concerned that everybody should come to know him and to be in relationship with him, because that is why he created us in the first place. He doesn't want anyone to be lost. And sometimes he brings people up sharply in order to confront them with their need of reconciling themselves with him. Well, that's all to be unwrapped as we go through chapter 5 and then look back at chapter 4 together. But let me start by saying a word or two about Belshazzar, who we were introduced to in chapter 5. He was, curiously enough, he was a sort of deputy. Deputies generally don't seem to most people to matter very much. I remember years ago, there was a vice president, or sorry, somebody standing to be vice president alongside, I think it was the person standing to be president was George Bush at the time, or George Bush Jr. And George Bush was standing with his running mate, the vice president, Dan Quayle. I don't know if anybody remembers this name, Dan Quayle. Oh, you do. Oh, well done. Well, now, the TV decided that there should be a live TV debate between the two men who were standing to be vice presidents, Dan Quayle, and I forget who his opponent was, but somebody on the other side. And who was it?
Lloyd Benson.
Well, interestingly, in that TV debate, Dan Quayle lost it completely. And he lost it simply because he, at one stage, likened some of his age and the things he stood for to Kennedy, to Jack Kennedy. And his opponent just looked at him and said, Mr. Quayle, you are no Jack Kennedy. And that was it. That's all he had to say. And Dan Quayle lost. Now, years later, Dan Quayle was interviewed about that. And he said the interesting thing about it was that although he comprehensively lost the debate, it made absolutely no difference to the election result. Because deputies really didn't matter. And yet, there are times when deputies matter a lot. We know, for example, how after Kennedy was assassinated, it was his deputy who became president, Johnson. In the papers at the moment, there's a Republican senator called Nikki Haley who is urging everybody to be aware that since she says Joe Biden is likely to die if he's during office, if he's elected again, please be aware that if you vote for him, you're actually voting for the next president to be Kamala Harris, a prospect which the English Daily Telegraph said should terrify us all. Well, that's because the Daily Telegraph has a particular political outlook. So sometimes deputies do matter. And in the case of Belshazzar, he mattered a lot. He was a sort of deputy. History records that although it was customary to call predecessors, like Nebuchadnezzar, father, his human father, Nabonidus, was away from Babylon. He was away fighting, it's thought, and in fact he spent half of his reign away from Babylon, leaving his son, Belshazzar, with full powers as king. So here was a deputy with real power. But chapter 5 that we've read in Daniel is not just about Belshazzar. It's also about Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, the writer is so keen to compare the two, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, that in chapter 5, which mainly concerns this story about Belshazzar, a good many verses 18 to 21, they contain a summary of everything that happened in chapter 4 to Nebuchadnezzar. So he wants to compare the two. So we need to read these two chapters together. And when we do, we get this description, as I said earlier, not of two, but of three kings. The first king is the King of Heaven. Now, chapter 4 ended with Nebuchadnezzar praising the King of Heaven. So verse 34 of chapter 4, if you've got your Bibles open. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. So that's how chapter 4 ended, with Nebuchadnezzar, like a converted man, he's come to his senses and realized who God really is. Chapter 5, by comparison, opens with King Belshazzar laughing in the face of God. He orders the special items that were taken from God's temple when Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem to be brought in to his party. Now, I don't know if you've been to parties like that. You know, the sort of party you go to where the host says, oh, you must see what we brought back from our latest holiday. And, you know, they produce a table lamp made of camel skin or something. And, you know, you have to show interest. Well, Belshazzar produces these gold goblets. And so far from praising God, we're told that they worship the gods of silver and of gold, of silver and of wood. So verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. You can imagine it, can't you? Oh, just look at the luster on this lovely goblet. Isn't it amazing after all these years? And isn't it great to invest in gold in these uncertain times? Oh, how the God of gold must be smiling on us. Maybe that's what they did. Or maybe it was different. But in any event, Belshazzar was acting as though God was not there at all. And yet, time and again in Daniel, God shows that he doesn't just rule up there, he rules down here as well. Or as chapter 4, verse 32 puts it, he rules among the kingdom of men. Belshazzar doesn't believe that. He doesn't believe that the God whose vessels these are has any reality or substance in Babylon. He may have had some relevance in Israel, but not here. But Daniel points out in verse 23 of chapter 5 that Belshazzar has lifted himself up against the Lord of heaven. And because this Lord of heaven is a loving God, he wants us to know who he is so that we won't spend our lives pursuing the delusion that we're the ones who have the right to say what should happen in our lives. If we do that, we become less human. When we follow our Heavenly Father, we become more the people he created us to be. And so, in his severe mercy, he terrifies Belshazzar in order to enable him to come to an end of himself. Now, if you compare that with Nebuchadnezzar, in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, God also communicated with him, but in his case, God spoke through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. And it's interesting when you read the story of Daniel's encounter with Nebuchadnezzar that it's pretty confrontational. And the news about God for some people is confrontational, particularly if it challenges the way in which they're living. It's no surprise that very often Christians are called judgmental. It's not because they're judging other people, but it is because they are talking about a God who does indeed want to draw people to himself and thus renew their lives so that they are different from how they are currently living. So in chapter 4, verse 19, Daniel is very worried about what he's got to say to King Nebuchadnezzar about the meaning of his latest dream. If you look at chapter 4, verse 19, he says, "My Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies." In other words, I don't want this to apply to you at all. And there is something about the Christian message that it is difficult to convey to people, isn't there? When I have taught the course Christianity Explored in the past, there is, I think it's week 3 of the course, where it deals with the subject of sin. And that's always the most difficult section of the course to teach. Because what we're saying to people is that if they live their lives in a way that cuts God out of the picture, then the consequence of that is being everlastingly without God. And that is a very terrible prospect. Well, Daniel was no hellfire preacher. He says, "I really wish I didn't have to say this to you," but in any event, he says it. So God has spoken to Nebuchadnezzar. He's given him a dream. He sent Daniel to interpret it. So he's had all the information he needs. And then ultimately, in chapter 4, verse 31, Nebuchadnezzar hears a voice from heaven. Well, you might say, if all that happened to me, I'd certainly know there was a God in heaven who was in control. But of course, Belshazzar did know about everything that had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 5, verse 22, Daniel says to Belshazzar, "You, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this." You knew how God had dealt with Nebuchadnezzar, and still it didn't change you. You knew the truth. You didn't know because God had directly sent you a dream. You knew because what had happened in the past and what had been witnessed in the past. In other words, you knew who God was by the way he had acted in history. And so do we. We are today more in the position of Belshazzar than Nebuchadnezzar, because for us, the way God has acted in history is written down and interpreted for us in the scriptures. So as you read through chapter 5, you read an awful lot about God revealing things. So in verses 7, 12 and 15, there are references to the God who can show or make known what is happening. In verses 12 and 16, Daniel talks about interpreting what God has done. The desire to understand what God is doing and what its consequences are for me is widespread amongst all people. And it's not peculiar to 6th century Babylon before Christ. It happens today. So let me tell you a story about a man who came to me when I was a pastor of a church in Plymouth in southwest England. People used to come to me to get me to sign their passport application forms. You know, you get a teacher or a solicitor or in my case, a vicar to sign the form. And then that's okay, that's accepted as somebody who can witness that the person applying is indeed the person whose signature is on that form. So this man came along to me and he knocked on the door and he said, I've come to ask if you would sign my passport application. And I said, yes, certainly, come on in. And he felt a bit embarrassed and he said, I'm a bit embarrassed. He said, because my wife comes to your church, but I don't. But nevertheless, I do need to get this form signed. And I said, oh, yeah, don't worry, there's no problem at all. Come on in. And then I said, so what is it that keeps you away from church? And he said, oh, well, he said, I grew up in Northern Ireland and there were, we were so conscious of religion dividing people and of people praying God in aid of acts of violence. He said, it just turned me off completely. He said, I have no interest in it anymore. And I said, I can totally understand that. I said, but isn't it ironic that that has happened despite the originator of the religion, Jesus Christ, being the Prince of Peace? And he was the one who came into the world to create the most fundamental peace which is needed, and that is peace between God and us. Because until we're reconciled with God, we're not in a relationship with him at all. And he said, well, yes, it is, I suppose. And I said, well, you'll always find people who manipulate and mislead through taking something that's good and using it for their own purposes. And he said, well, yes, you certainly find that. And he said, anyway, can I have your signature, please? So I gave him my signature and off he went. The next day, he came back and he knocked on my door and he said, I went home yesterday after seeing you. I was standing in my living room on my own and I had the most extraordinary experience I have ever had in my life. I was enveloped by an amazing experience of utter peacefulness. He said, I've never had that ever. So he said, I've come back to you today for you to tell me what's going on. And so all I did was I said, God finds all sorts of ways of getting through to people. But ultimately, you make sense of it in terms of what he has already revealed to us in his word. So you turn to his word to find out what it is that God is doing in this world. And I took him to the gospel and we went on from there. You see, God has put us in the same position. He may reach us, he may bring us up short in all sorts of ways. He may act in our lives to make us think, oh, I wonder if there's something else going on here. But if we're to make sense of it, we need to turn to what he has already revealed to us. And what he has revealed is in the words of Scripture that point us to Jesus Christ as the one who is our great peacemaker with God. Well, this was something that Belshazzar was confronted with. In his case, he was being terrified. We know from the Bible that what can be generally known about God can be seen in the world around. So Romans chapter 1 talks about understanding God from what has been made. In the immortal words of Bill Bryson, why is there something rather than nothing when you look at the world? And you conclude that, okay, there is a creator behind this. But then it needs to become personal, which is where God brings us up short and says, are you sure you want to continue being the one in charge of your life? rather than accepting that I am the Lord of the universe who made you. Because when you do the latter, you start living in the way I made you to live. Let's now have a look at the second king. We've looked at the first king. None of us have been left in a position of saying, I just didn't know that you were Lord of heaven. None of us have been left in that position. So that's the first king. The second king is King Nebuchadnezzar. All right, well, let's move on. The second king, King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in chapter 5, verse 18, Daniel reminds Belshazzar of what happened in chapter 4 to King Belshazzar. Now, we haven't had time to read chapter 4, but basically what was happening was this. Nebuchadnezzar was a hugely powerful ruler who was blessed with military genius and a large empire. Each time he encounters Daniel, he seems to have learnt his lesson, that great as he might be as a ruler, the true sovereign is God. But he keeps letting that knowledge slip away from him. And then he has this disturbing dream in chapter 4 of a great tree that is cut down, but a stump is left. And he eventually calls Daniel to explain it to him. Now, Daniel obviously likes Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 19, as I've referred to already, he says, I wish I didn't have to say this to you. And when you move on to verse 27 of chapter 4, you see Daniel offering him advice. That's not something he did with Belshazzar, but with Nebuchadnezzar, he says, now look, you know, if you repent, Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 27, maybe God will allow your prosperity to continue. If you break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. But despite the fact that he likes Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't shrink from saying what God's word is and how it applies to him in particular. So in verse 22 of chapter 4, you, O king, are that tree. Now Nebuchadnezzar ponders this, as well he might, because Daniel's other interpretations to him have been very important. He ponders this, but then ultimately goes off the boil. And it's not difficult to understand why. When you think about what Babylon was like and what Nebuchadnezzar had created, you can see why he might be rather proud of his achievements. Let me quote to you a piece from this very, very good commentary on Daniel by Dale Ralph Davis. I don't know if we've got that on the bookstall, but if we haven't, it's a really good one. He's quoting Stephen Miller in his description of how impressive Babylon was. Babylon was a rectangularly shaped city surrounded by a broad and deep water-filled moat and then by an intricate system of double walls. The first double wall system encompassed the main city. Its inner wall was 21 feet thick. That's nearly 7 meters. And reinforced with defense towers at 60 feet intervals. That's nearly 20 meter intervals. While the outer wall was 11 feet in width. That's just over 3 meters. And also had watchtowers. Later, Nebuchadnezzar had another double wall system, an outer wall that was even thicker, 25 feet thick, and an inner wall 23 feet thick, east of the Euphrates, and it ran the incredible distance of 17 miles. What's that, 25, 27 kilometers? and was wide enough at the top for chariots to pass. The height of the walls is not known, but the Ishtar gate was 40 feet high. What's 40 feet? That's about 11, 12 meters high. And the walls would have approximated this. Size. A 40-foot wall would have been a formidable barrier for enemy soldiers. That's just the military fortifications of the place, let alone its loveliness. And so you can see how 12 months have gone by since Daniel gave Nebuchadnezzar the warning. And Nebuchadnezzar, 12 months later, is walking around saying, look at all this that I've built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty, as he says in verse 30 of chapter 4. And you can imagine why, can't you? You just go and look at these extraordinary, extraordinary, massive fortifications. And so God brings Nebuchadnezzar low. In chapter 5, verse 21, he is afflicted with a terrible mental illness and is driven away like an animal. Scientists today hypothesize that he was suffering from something called boanthropy, where one imagines oneself a cow or a bull and acts accordingly. Well, at last, he acknowledges that God is sovereign. After 30 years, he is finally converted and surrenders control. And isn't it interesting that he turns back to God, and the chapter 4 describes it as his reason returning to him. Because surrendering to God doesn't dehumanize or lessen our lives or require us to do anything irrational. On the contrary, when we turn to God and put him first in our lives, we are more human than ever. Now, we don't know whether Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do that, whether he wanted to accept that God was indeed the sovereign over all rulers of earth. We don't know whether he wanted to, but he did. I remember the story of C.S. Lewis when he was converted, and he described himself as the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. And the reason was he had tried so hard to find a good reason for saying, we shouldn't do this, I shouldn't do this. And eventually he gave in and realised that he had no alternative. The most reluctant and dejected convert in all England. And yet, he then wrote the book entitled Surprised by Joy. Surprised by Joy. Because when he came to the Lord Jesus Christ, his life was filled with joy. So his dejection was completely turned around. Two kings so far, the King of Heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, lastly, finally, before coffee, King Belshazzar. So at King Belshazzar's party, in chapter 5, they're about to open another bottle of Chateau Babylon 75, when a hand appears. And what takes Belshazzar aback is not that someone is daring to write graffiti, but that the hand isn't attached to an arm. And what's more, there's no body. Not surprisingly, in verse 6, he goes pale and is terrified. He's very disturbed, he's baffled, he's possibly drunk. And just when things are getting out of control, in comes the Queen, almost certainly the Queen Mother, who remembers Daniel and what he did with Nebuchadnezzar. And whereas chapter 4 has finished with the tremendous encouragement of Nebuchadnezzar being converted, chapter 5, verse 22, comes as a real shock. Because verse 22 says, you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Daniel says that unlike Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar has not humbled himself, though he knew all about him. He lived as though there were no sovereign God. By his idolatry, in verse 23, he set himself up against the God of heaven, not honouring the God who holds his very life in his hand. And whereas Nebuchadnezzar has his kingdom restored, Belshazzar has God's judgment and God's sentence. So in verses 25 to 26, Daniel interprets what's written on the wall. There's a play on words here. So it goes, mene tekel upasin. So it's, you have been numbered, verse 26. You have been found to be a lightweight. So you're a shekel, you're a half weight, and your kingdom will be split. It's a half mina, a parsin. So your kingdom will be split. And what does Belshazzar do in the light of what he knows about God's impending judgment? Does he repent and plead for God's mercy? No. He goes to bed, and there he dies. Now, sometimes to get us to think clearly about him, God deals gently with us. Sometimes in order to get through, he does something much more threatening. Again, going back to my parish life, I remember, I think I may have mentioned to him to you already, the man who never came to church, always happy to help out with a social event or a fireworks night, but never would want to come to church itself. And he was utterly resistant to the Christian message. And then, in the space of a few months, he lost his reputation. So he was sacked and then investigated because he was wrongly accused of falsifying records. He then had a heart attack and very nearly died. And it was only after that that he came to me and said, I need to do something about this. And together we explored the gospel. So sometimes God brings people up with a real jolt. Nebuchadnezzar repented. Belshazzar didn't. He felt secure in the world, even though the Medes and Persians were at his gates. But with all those defences, you could imagine why he felt secure, can't you? He had no idea that the Medes and Persians would block the river Euphrates, divert it, and then bring their chariots through into the centre of the city. That night, he died, and his kingdom passed over to the Medes and Persians. Now, do we see what's being said here? God has done everything possible to make it clear to us who he is. He has acted in history to make it clear who he is. And he wants it to be a personal thing for us, because unless we accept who God is and turn to him in repentance and in faith in Jesus Christ as the way he has provided for people to be reconciled to him, unless we do that, then the future for us is extremely bleak. Not only do we live our lives out of kilter with the God who made us, and not surprisingly, things will go wrong, but also our future is one where we will be eternally excluded from God's presence because we wanted it that way. And that's a very terrible thing. In these stories of Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar, we have one man who repents and one man who doesn't. And I would simply urge you on that basis to look closely yourselves at what God has revealed in his word and allow that to change your mind about him and to live his way, not to try to achieve your place in heaven, but to put your trust in the way he has provided through Jesus Christ to enable us all to be in a living relationship with him that goes on forever. Amen.